holiness. Notice the proposition, ecclesiastical separation is essential in service for Christ. Now, the word ecclesiastical is based on a Greek word, ekklesia, which means the church. These are elements of separation that become necessary from time to time in the corporate body of believers in the local assembly. Let's take a look, if you would with me, please, at Revelation chapter 1. In the book of Revelation, we are to understand that our Savior is no longer a babe in a manger. He is no longer a suffering Savior hanging on a cross. He is a resurrected, ascended, glorious King. And he's coming again in great glory someday. Until then, he stands among the golden lampstands. Let's take a look at Revelation 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, translated candlesticks in the King James, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. There we have a description of our Savior standing among seven golden lampstands. They are representative of the seven churches. He has eyes as eyes of flaming fire, and his gaze penetrates to the very root and foundation of each of these churches. He understands in an instant, because he is the omniscient God, what is going on in each of these churches. And then in the next two subsequent chapters, he has for some churches commendation, for other churches commendation, and some things he has against them, and some of the churches seem not to be very commendatory at all. But the key thing I want you to see here is our Savior loves the purity of the church that he purchased with his own shed blood. Not only is our personal Christian life to be one of purity, but when we gather together as a group, it is to be a group that is marked by purity as well as our individual lives are. If we love the purity, I should say, if we love the church as our Savior loves the church, then we will be zealous for its purity just as our Savior is zealous for the purity of each and every one of his local assemblies. Notice, Roman numeral 1, we must be separate from alliances with unbelief. Turn, if you would please, with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Liberal theologians doubt that 2 Corinthians 6 was even ever a part of Paul's original epistle. Of course, they do so on completely subjective grounds. They say it just doesn't seem to fit in with the rest of the epistle. But of course, conservative commentators are committed to this being a genuine part of the Word of God, and it is an essential part of the book of 2 Corinthians, which is such a wonderfully personal testimony in many places of Paul's endurance of many things in the course of his ministry in preaching the Word of God worldwide. We learn here of all the things that he went through, and in what he went through, he was convinced from the Old Testament that he was not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So let's read starting at verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, we want to notice, first of all, under point 1a, a yoke implies the performance of a task. In Deuteronomy 22, verse 10, we have what would appear, maybe at first glance, sort of an odd Mosaic stipulation in the law that a farmer was not to plow with an ox and another kind of animal, a disparate kind of animal, joined together in one yoke. So a farmer was not to plow with, say, an ox and a camel. You might say, well, why not? What's wrong with plowing a field with an ox on one side of the yoke and a camel on the other side? You say, well, the furrows would be crooked. Oh, not too long ago, National Geographic magazine, I saw a picture of a guy in I think it was Cambodia, and he was plowing his rice paddy with an ox, and surely it wasn't a camel in Cambodia. Well, whatever it was, it wasn't an ox. It was two different kinds of animals, and he was doing okay with the two animals, so why the Mosaic injunction against it? Have you ever noticed how many stipulations of the law are oriented towards just God's people being different and recognizing that when it comes to a particular thing like work, you ought to have two of the same kind of animal pulling the plow? Now, why is that? Why do we have things like, well, you can eat cow meat, but you can't eat pig meat? Why can you eat a locust, but you can't eat a grasshopper? Well, I don't know, maybe you could eat a grasshopper. Why can you eat a locust, but you couldn't eat a scorpion? You say, well, scorpions are poisonous. Hey, one day on a show, I was watching these Amazon guys, and they were catching these humongous spiders, and they were roasting them, and they were eating them. And the commentator who was showing them doing this said, this is a delicacy in their culture, these huge, hairy spiders. No better treat than that. Okay, so why is it that there are these stipulations about what a believer can eat and what he can't eat? Now, here's one. How many of you may be wearing a cotton polyester shirt? It's a blend of different fibers. Well, you couldn't do that in the Mosaic law. If you had a garment, it had to be entirely of one kind of fabric, like wool. You couldn't mix wool and linen together. had to be all the same kind. Well, all these sorts of stipulations are to show us that as God's people enter into Canaan and they go and they they live with, all around, surrounded by pagan people, they are to exterminate every Canaanite, but they're still going to be surrounded by all sorts of pagans. They are not to make any kind of alliances with them that would involve too much closeness in the normal affairs of life, and especially when it came time to defend yourself or to work in mercantile endeavors, trade agreements. Israel was not to make these sorts of alliances with pagans, which would, they thought, maybe bring them greater wealth, or they thought help make for peaceful relations with the neighbors. God told them very specifically, don't you dare make covenants and close alliances with these pagans all around you. And he even illustrated it from everyday things farmers did, or what people wore, or what people ate. They were always to do so with the eye of, what does God command me? How should I live in such a way as I am separate from the pagans who live all around me? All right, now notice the second point, koinonia, between belief and unbelief is impossible. Notice, Paul asks in verse 14, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And that is our Greek word koinonia. What kind of close partnership can believers have with unbelievers? And the answer is none. So Paul is saying, what I want you to understand, Corinthians, is that in the work of the Lord and in anything associated with the church, which is his body, there is to be no toleration of alliances or too close relationships with unbelievers. This happens on both a personal and a corporate level. For instance, I don't think it's a real good idea, on the basis of this verse, for a Christian to enter into a limited partnership in business with an unbeliever. I think that's too close of a yoke. That's the kind of thing that this passage would warn against. Certainly, it's completely ill-advised and bordering on lunacy for a Christian to want to marry a non-Christian. But further than that, as well, when it comes to the work of the gospel ministry, we must be very careful that we do that work with other believers. Now, they don't have to agree with us on every single interpretation we have. In a room like this, with this many people, who study the scriptures diligently, why, we would be hard-pressed to find any two of us who agree on every biblical interpretation without any disagreement. I mean, just bring up a certain topic. So, what do you think about divorce and remarriage? Okay, and you get numbers of different views that good Bible-believing people hold. But what ends up happening is, if we're not careful, then we'll say, well, when it comes to presenting the gospel, maybe we could sort of broaden our base of who we'll work with. I mean, if we have the goal of reaching as many people with the gospel as possible, then what about, well, we'll enlist the aid or the support of some people who will help us get an entree into a group that maybe we wouldn't otherwise have had a chance to preach to. Now, what ended up happening in this regard is that a young man who went to Bob Jones College for a while and departed and got out, finished up his training down in Florida at a small Bible college, ended up in an evangelistic ministry. And along the way, someone must have gotten to him and convinced him that he could have a much wider, broader ministry if only he would enlist the support of certain persons who could help promote his crusades. And so he ended up doing that. And when I was watching him on television as a young teenager, I had never heard the gospel before. Never. The church I was going to was a very liberal Protestant church in Syracuse, New York, DeWitt, New York, a suburb, called DeWitt Community Church. The minister was best buds with Norman Vincent Peale. He was a graduate of Union Theological Seminary in New York City. So you can tell, I don't come from a pedigreed fundamentalist background. Not at all. And one day, never forget, my aunt was killed in a very tragic head-on car crash. At the funeral, I asked the minister of the church that I was going to if my aunt was in heaven. He said, "I don't know. I hope so." You know, I wonder really if he even did believe there was a heaven. I know I've talked personally with those within liberal Christian circles, and they think that death ends our existence. There is neither a heaven nor a hell. Heaven is what we make it on earth, same with hell. Just want to create a craft a tragic life for yourself, that's your hell. And then when you die, you just simply cease to exist. Maybe he believed that, I don't know. But the thing is that I had never, ever heard the gospel. And so one night I was listening to this evangelist. I didn't really know anything about him. I didn't realize he'd gone to Bob Jones University. I didn't realize that he had already, by the time I was watching in the early 1960s, he had already begun to violate this command. And in order to get a larger crowd, he had well-known theological liberals on his crusade committee, and they were helping to promote his cause. I sat there and I listened to the gospel, and the Holy Spirit used that man. His name is Billy Graham, to speak the word of life to me. And at the end of the show, hundreds of people were streaming forward at the place where he was preaching. He said, "You can go up to your bedroom or right there in the living room where you're watching television. You can bow your head. You can tell God you are a sinner. You can tell him you understand now that the love of Christ motivated him to bear your sin and to pay the penalty for your sin. And you can put your confidence in the cross of Christ." I was overwhelmed. I went up to my bedroom, and I did just that. And my life has never been the same since. Now, fast forward about 20 years. It's 1982. My wife and I are visiting her folks in Denver, Colorado. And Billy Graham is having a crusade there in Denver. The Rocky Mountain News had a big front page ad about the crusade. And as I read the article, I thought to myself, just look at this. They interviewed a fellow who was a Roman Catholic priest at one of the local Catholic churches, and they said, "Why in the world would a Roman Catholic priest participate in a Billy Graham evangelistic campaign?" And that was a good question, I thought, to ask the fellow. He said, "Oh, look, we've got complete confidence in the integrity of Billy Graham. When someone comes forward at an invitation, we're waiting there, and if they indicate that they're Roman Catholic, then they're put with us to be their counselor." And the person from the Rocky Mountain News asked, "Well, what do you tell them? Don't you have a problem with the concept of being born again?" And this Catholic priest answered, I have no problem with that at all. The way I interpret the phrase, to be born again, is to be restored to the Mother Church. Then they interviewed a nun, Sister Scott. I still remember her name, don't ask me why. And they said, does this cause you a problem to work with somebody who's been a Protestant evangelist? She says, oh no, that doesn't cause me any problem at all. Why, you ought to see the number of cards we got from those who came forward at the invitation last night. We have a stack of, I'd take a guess, of 500 people who came forward. They indicated they were Roman Catholics. They were dealt with by a Roman Catholic counselor, and now we're going to follow up on them. We haven't had 500 people to follow up on ever. Look at what a wonderful thing this is. 500 people to get into our church. There you go. And of course, what ended up happening was, in 1958, Dr. Bob Jones Sr. had to stand up in chapel after several years of corresponding with Billy Graham. I've actually read some of the letters. A couple summers ago, I worked up in the archives room, and somebody was doing some research, and they pulled this file out, and I said, can I take a look at that for a minute? And there were letters from Bob Jones Sr. to Billy Graham and from Billy Graham back to Bob Jones Sr. And I sat there for a couple of hours reading these letters. And Dr. Bob Sr. was pleading with Graham like a father pleads with his son. Gently, but forcefully. Are those two things oxymoronic? Tenderly, yet definitely, from scriptures like this, stop what you're doing. You're ruining evangelism. You're sinning against Christ. You have to do the work of the ministry in such a way that you are unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And Graham would always write back things like this. Well, I've prayed about this, and I've gotten counsel. I think my personal theory is that Billy Graham's father-in-law was a lot of the problem. I can't prove that for sure, but Nelson Bell, I think, was one of the problems for Graham. So I've gotten counsel from other sources. I've prayed about this, and I don't think what you're saying is true. I don't think it's correct. And so then finally, Dr. Bob had to get up in chapel and take a stand against Billy Graham. Well, you might as well stand up and take a stand against baseball, motherhood, and apple pie. And literally hundreds of students did not understand. That year, there was a young man named John MacArthur Jr. in the student body. His dad found out about the stand, yanked him out of school, and put him in someplace else. We lost about 1,000 students that year over that issue. People accused Dr. Jones of being a senile old man and just insanely jealous for the success of this new rising star, Billy Graham. And so today, we have in Charlotte, not very far from Greenville, a Billy Graham Museum. And it's like a barn. And I understand, I've been there. Maybe I'll go there just to see what it's like. And it's got a talking cow when you walk in. It starts you off on your trip through the Billy Graham Museum there. Now, folks, quite clearly, separation from unbelief demonstrates that we know God. Am I saying that Billy Graham does not know God? I can't judge Billy Graham in terms of his eternal salvation or lack thereof. It's not my place to do that. Has he been one of the most deleterious influences in modern Christianity? Absolutely. Absolutely. Why do we have, for instance, something called evangelicals and Catholics together? Why are broader evangelicals rethinking justification? Why are they saying things like, Roman Catholics are our brothers. Let's stop trying to proselytize them and win really lost people. Why are they saying things like, the Reformation was a mistake? Are these theological nobodies who are doing things like this? How about J.I. Packer? How about Charles Colson? How about three quarters of broader evangelicalism? Oh yeah, why, the Reformation was a mistake. Let's get reunited with our Roman Catholic brethren. After all, there's not much separating us. That is a result of the compromise of Billy Graham. It is Graham who first received an honorary doctorate from Belmont Abbey in Belmont, North Carolina, just a little bit west of Charlotte. It was Graham who started having Roman Catholics on his crusade staff and counseling new believers who came forward to show interest in being saved. And now they're thrown to the Roman Catholic wolves who are going to show them how being born again is equivalent to being restored to the Mother Church. You say, but you first heard the gospel through Graham. See what good he's doing? Why, doesn't that outweigh the other bad things that have happened? And of course, we always rejoice when a person comes to Christ. But I'll tell you one thing. If Balaam's donkey could speak, and if Balaam could utter the most magnificent messianic prophecy we have anywhere in the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 24, I declare to you that simply because someone is a spokesperson for the Word of God does not mean we commend them. Balaam was a prophet for hire. And one only has to read the book of Jude to conclude that his end was not a good one. We are called to separate in our alliances, in the work of the Lord, from unbelievers. We must never forget that in our corporate life as the local church. We support only people who are taking a clear stand for the gospel, only people who believe the book, only people who want to do their ministry by the book. We do not tolerate persons in our assembly who want to join and yet they have a non-orthodox view of the scriptures. We cannot tolerate that because the local assembly must be pure. Secondly, and this is the really tough one, Roman numeral 2, we must separate from disobedient brethren. Now let's make a definition here of what a disobedient brother is. We're not talking about somebody who has a besetting sin and who falls into it and repents immediately and gets right with the Lord again. Let's say that tomorrow morning an alcoholic, unsaved person comes to the service. He hears the Word of God and he gets saved. And he starts coming to church here, and the Lord begins to deliver him from the sin of alcoholism. But one day, sadly, a couple of months after he gets saved, he takes a drink, and he gets roaring drunk, but he's devastated. Oh, no, I fell back into my old enslaved habit of when I was unsaved. He confesses it. He gets right with the Lord. He gets rid of all the booze in his house, you know, pours it down the sink, throws out all the bottles. Is that a disobedient brother? Oh, no. Notice a disobedient brother is a believer who is violating a clear command of Scripture, but refuses to repent of his sin when somebody deals with him about that. Somebody like a Billy Graham getting letter after letter after letter from somebody like Bob Jones Sr. And Bob Jones was not the only one remonstrating with him. That is what a disobedient brother is. Notice a disobedient brother may be living in immorality. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We cannot tolerate immorality, those with a lifestyle of immorality who will not repent of it. We cannot tolerate that in the local church because we must maintain a corporate holiness in what we do. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge those that are outside, that are without? Do ye not judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. All right, this is the kind of person who would actually live with his stepmother in an incestuous relationship. Paul actually had to deal with that in the Corinthian church. The Corinthians had simply tolerated it. Paul says, nope, you don't tolerate that kind of thing. Somebody who is unrepentantly immoral is to be removed from the membership, removed from the fellowship. You are not to tolerate that kind of sin. B, a disobedient brother may have sinned against another Christian and refuses to repent. Matthew chapter 18. Now, I want you to understand something about Matthew 18. Matthew 18, when it talks about if any brother offends you, we're not talking about some kind of minor offense here. Sometimes that's the way some people handle this passage. Notice, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee. The idea of trespass is the Greek verb hamartano. It means to sin. If your brother sins. Now, if you have a modern English version, you notice it doesn't contain two words. What doesn't it contain? Against thee. The modern versions are following a Greek text which does not have against thee. It just says, moreover, if your brother sins. Well, whether it's a sin against somebody else or a sin against society or a sin against you personally, go to your brother. Okay? Now, what kind of things would this handle or would this encompass? Let's say that you have a Christian brother come to your house and do some work for you. Maybe you're having him do some plumbing. And you pay him for the plumbing. He says to you, oh, in order to buy the parts, I'm going to need $400 up front. So you give him $400, and then you never see him again. Uh-oh, he sinned against you. He defrauded you. That is the kind of sin we're talking about here. You go to your brother first. You don't make a big federal case out of it. First, you go to him. You say, dear brother, I paid you X amount of money for you to do this work, and I haven't seen you. Why haven't you done what I paid you to do and what you agreed to do? He says, well, if he says something like, yeah, I use the money to pay another debt I have, and I'll be back next week. Next week comes, doesn't show up again. You go to him and you say, dear brother, you said you would be here this week. Why haven't you come? He says, well, I got too busy. I'll tell you what, I'll come next month. And things go on like this for a while, and after a while you realize he's really not very sincere about repenting of this defrauding of you. Now what do you do? Well, Christ says, after you have gone and told him his fault between thee and him alone, if he shall hear you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, then take with you one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word shall be established. Let's say the brother, this person who has defrauded you goes to another Bible-believing church across town. You might want to go to that pastor and say, could you send some of your men with me while I go to confront this member of your church who has defrauded me? They go, and they question the fellow about it. The fellow says, yeah, I know, I took his money, but I can't do anything. I'm going bankrupt, and it's just too bad he lost the money. In other words, he's not repentant about this at all. Then what do you do? If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Once again, we cannot tolerate people in the local assembly who are unrepentantly defrauding people or unrepentantly violating societal laws. Let's say there's somebody in church and you know the person is a tax rebel. One of my colleagues in Greenville actually had a person in their church, and he declared himself to be a tax rebel. Said he hadn't paid the IRS for 15 years. How he stayed out of jail for 15 years, I don't know. I guess the IRS hadn't caught up with him yet. Now, folks, is Romans 13 in your Bible? Yes, it's in your Bible. And do I enjoy paying taxes? Do you enjoy paying taxes? No, we don't. But that is not optional for a believer. We must pay our taxes. And if we don't, we are breaking the law. And we cannot tolerate somebody like that in our local assembly. They're either going to repent or they're going to be shown the door, because we love the purity of the local church. Next, point C. A disobedient brother may be in violation of apostolic example. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, broader evangelicals stumble at this point. Even conservative evangelicals do not think it is ever right to separate from a disobedient brother who has not done something immoral or illegal. Let me say that again. All broader evangelicals do not think it is ever right to separate from a brother who has done nothing immoral or illegal. In other words, somebody who is believing something that is doctrinally aberrant, like Clark Pinnock that I mentioned earlier, with his open theism view, you can't kick him out of the ETS, evangelicals say. He hasn't done anything immoral or illegal. All right, now look what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Now, the broader evangelical has what he thinks is an answer to this. Paul says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us." And the typical broad evangelical says, well, look, in context, the walking disorderly is being lazy and not working. And so if we find somebody in our church who's not working and is being lazy, it's not that he's not working because he can't, like he's injured or he's disabled in some way. If he's just plain lazy, okay, this passage might apply. But it doesn't apply to any other situation. Oh, really? Look at the concept of withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. What is included in that apostolic tradition? The answer, the entire corpus of the New Testament, and the personal example of Paul when he was with the Thessalonians. Both things. That is the apostolic tradition. The written word of God and the example of those who proclaimed the word of God. And it is much more inclusive than simply being lazy. It includes things like failure to obey Roman numeral 1. That qualifies as something that is against the apostolic tradition. So once again, we must maintain as fundamentalists that we will cut ourselves clear in ecclesiastical ties with those who refuse to bring their lives into conformity with the Scripture. Notice what Paul says at the end of 2 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 14. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, oh, look at that. That's part of the apostolic tradition. Paul's word. That's why I say the Scripture is a part of that tradition. If any man will not obey our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Let's say I get a call today. The call is coming from Chuck Colson. You know, that guy who, along with Richard John Newhouse, crafted evangelicals and Catholics together. Let's say Chuck Colson has read More Like the Master, my book. He says, you know, Yeagley, I really enjoyed More Like the Master. I would like you to present your book, the material in your book, in the next conference I'm going to speak at. I'll speak first, and then you can speak, and we'll speak together. What am I going to say? Now, Brother Colson, that would not be something I would do. Let me explain why. And I would admonish him as a brother. But I would not join with him in a common cause speaking engagement as if he were not a disobedient brother, which he is. Now, if we ever get to the point where we start getting so enamored of conservative, broader evangelicals, men like John Piper, John MacArthur Jr., R.C. Sproul, if we ever get so enamored of them that we start thinking, oh, wouldn't it be great if we could get together with these conservative new evangelicals, and why, they're not that far from us. They believe the same doctrines. What's the problem with that kind of thinking? They are far from us because they have repudiated the concept of ecclesiastical separation. And we must always, as fundamentalists, maintain that separation. Do we despise these people who are brothers in broader evangelicalism? No. If we get a chance to talk with them and steer them the right way, are we going to pass that opportunity up? No. But are we going to join with them and act as if the doctrine of corporate holiness does not matter? The answer is, the Lord forbid. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you will help us to take a stand on your word, no matter how unpopular it is, no matter whether someone understands it or not. Help us to take that stand lovingly because we love the purity of your church. Help us to take it in such a way that we love our Savior. Help us to take it, I pray, in such a way that we give evidence that we love your word. Help us to love you so much that we are able to look past the approval or disapproval of any human being and look only to the approval, well done, thou good and faithful servant.